If you would turn in your Bibles again to 2 Peter 1, and we'll be completing this first chapter tonight. February, a few years ago, we received a bit of a tax return from the previous fiscal year, and I promised my two boys that I would use that money to build them a stilt house. Now, a stilt house is a tree house when you live in a city and there are no trees, so you put it up on stilts. Of course, February in Michigan is not the time to begin a project of this nature, and so it remained a promise for several months. And I'm not a carpenter by any stretch of the imagination. At that point, I'd built nothing else of consequence in my life. But one of my professors often says, his hands are made for carrying lexicons and commentaries, not hammers and saws. And I think I would say the same thing about myself. And my family knows this. They know I'm not a particularly handy fellow. So they began to doubt that this project would ever get off the ground. And I confess the thought went through my mind. What have I gotten myself into? But once June rolled around and school was done for the semester, I called the city to mark out our lawn for underground utilities, make sure they weren't digging into any of those, drew up some preliminary plans for the project, took it over to the city hall and had it approved, and then over the course of a few weeks, I dug 4 footers to put some 4x6 beams in. About that time, the boys, who were younger at the time than they are now, started to get a vision for what this thing was going to look like. And every day when I came home from work, I met two boys who were eager to help me finish this project. They would help carry boards up top above the stilt, hold the ends of studs while we sawed them away. They would carry out iced tea on warm evenings to make sure that I was comfortable and wouldn't have to stop. They would sweep up, pick up tools at the end of the evening, because they were stirred to action because they were reminded every day of this promise that I had made to them that they would somehow have their own stilt house, playhouse for them to play in. The Apostle Peter, here in this second half of the first chapter of this book, tries to instill a similar kind of certainty, except a much greater certainty, in the minds of his readers. And in instilling that certainty in the minds of his readers, he hoped to stir them to action, much as my boys were stirred into action. And Peter's message remains just as relevant today as it was in the first century when he penned these words. In short, his message is this: the reminder that Jesus is coming again should stir you to action. So the message here tonight: Jesus is coming again. This morning, of course, we looked at the first half of this chapter. We found then that this book was written to combat false teachers, teachers who had not received the grace of God but had somehow slipped into the membership of the church and were threatening the work of God with their devilish doctrines. And the chief of these is apparently the denial that Jesus is coming again, that there is a life after this one, a sphere of existence into which we enter after we close our eyes in this one. And systematically, Peter begins his comments explaining in clear and pointed language the certainty of the hope that Jesus is coming again. He begins by pointing out what a true professor true possessor of Jesus Christ looked like, as opposed to a false professor of Jesus Christ. And having done this, Paul moves into his primary defense of the second coming of Christ, his proof that Jesus is coming again, and encourages his readers to action based on the certainty that there is, in fact, an other earthly glory that succeeds the one in which we now live. There are 3 proofs, and as we read through it, perhaps you can see them as we read. The first of these proofs is the urgency of a dying man. The second, an eyewitness account of this other earthly glory. And finally, third, the written promise of God in the scriptures that he is planning to come again. So there's three arguments, I think, in increasing order of significance as we work through this chapter. So let's read these verses, chapter 12, verses 12 through 21, so that we can see how Peter's message unfolds that Jesus is coming again. Therefore, he says in verse 12, in view of what he's just written, what we discussed this morning, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. These great and precious promises that he has begun here in chapter verses 3 and 4. I will remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am still in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not fall cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by him to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him in the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation or origin. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. First of all, his first proof that Jesus is coming again here is the urgency of a dying man. I think this is the first and the least of his proofs, but it is a proof nonetheless. When a man or a woman is lying on their deathbed, there's a sobering tendency for that person to block out all but what is most important to him. In fact, whole books have been written on the last words of great men and women. And some of them make their greatest and most significant contributions in those last few moments of life. Deathbed confessions and recantation. But more often, deathbed advice for friends, family, anyone who would happen to listen. And throughout the Bible, we find many of these farewell addresses by significant people in the biblical record. A chapter of Deuteronomy is given over to Moses' farewell address. A chapter of Joshua is given over to Joshua's farewell address. Really, the entire book of 2 Timothy consists of Paul's farewell address for the great apostle. And four chapters, John 14 through 17, are given over to the last words of Jesus Christ in this earth before he went to the cross. Sometimes called the farewell discourse of Christ in literature, in fact. Peter's farewell is much shorter, but it's all the more pointed because of its brevity. Now, why do I say that these are Peter's last words, or very nearly his last words? We said this morning we're not exactly sure who Peter was writing to. We're not exactly sure where Peter was when he wrote these letters. We have ideas, but we don't have any certainty. The only clue that we have about Peter's situation is given here in verse 14, where we have this startling statement here that my earthly dwelling is going to be imminently laid aside. How does he know this? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear to me. Now, we have no idea how this revelation came to Peter, but apparently he had been told directly by Jesus Christ that your death is imminent. Those are the words. That's what it says. And that's all we have to go on. So we know that Peter is living in his last days, perhaps his last hours. Certainly we know that he doesn't have long to live on this earth. And so what does he say is most important? Well, he says, I am going to stir you up by way of reminder, Verse 13, about what? Verse 15, I will be diligent at this time, even after my departure, that you will be able to call these things to mind. Okay? So he's telling us these things that are foremost on his mind. This is the last message I want to give to you. In fact, I am going to take pains to make sure that even after I leave, after my departure, you will have reminders of this fact given to you yet again. I think he's talking about this very letter, which is going to be preserved in perpetuum for the church. And what is this promise? That Jesus is coming again. So these things that he says, that he is reminding us, these things are the great and precious promises of verse 4. An entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, verse 11. Things that should cause people to live a life of true godliness. Because Jesus is coming again, we should live differently. No doubt we've all been reminded of these things many times. Perhaps hundreds. Maybe even thousands of times, we've been reminded that Jesus is coming again, that Christ will return, usher you into a new sphere of existence that is heaven. And Peter's audience is no different. In fact, he notes here in verse 12 that he's making this reminder with a realization that they already know these things quite well. But often there is a vast gulf between these things that we know quite well and the practical outworking of those things in our lives. How many students of theology have been able to expound the fine points of the sovereignty of God, yet fall apart when a crisis comes? How many of us nod in agreement when someone explains to us the rationale for sharing the gospel, and yet we never do? How many of us affirm the need for prayer, yet rarely pray? Sometimes reduced to praying only at mealtime, and perhaps even then only when other people are present. We need reminders. Peter says, I know you already know this. I know that you already know that Jesus is coming again, and there's going to be an eternal existence in heaven. But folks, he says, I'm not sure you really know these things. And so you need a reminder. They may be points in your doctrinal statement, but it doesn't always translate into the way you live. And I'm sure it's true for all of us. We sometimes lose sight of the fact that Jesus is coming again. And as a result, we get lost in the way we live. You could memorize all of the confessions and all of the catechisms and all the doctrinal statements and still not know them. And so we're reminded of them every week, day and week in, week out, Sunday, sometimes twice on Sunday and Wednesday. And in fact, the early church would meet daily because they knew they needed these reminders. Now, I'm not saying anything negative about creeds and catechisms and such. I'm a great fan of them. However, we have to recognize that just because we have a crystal clear and careful doctrinal statement doesn't mean we always believe it. And so Peter says, I'm going to remind you incessantly, over and over again. Now, again, I should say, even as a caveat here, just getting regular reminders doesn't guarantee spirituality either. Peter no doubt recognizes this. Just because you're here tonight shouldn't swell your head into believing that this guarantees spiritual superiority. But the fact is, spiritual people do look for opportunities to be reminded because they know that they need those reminders. And so Peter says, I am going to continue over and again giving you this reminder, and I will make sure that I have set up some means whereby this reminder may be perpetuated even after he's gone. Now, valuable as though the dying statement of this apostle might be, this statement was only the first and I think the least of his proofs. You see, many statements have been issued on a deathbed that have been wrong. course, Peter's writing under inspiration, a topic which he's going to go into some detail about at the end of this chapter. However, lest he be accused of simply offering the words of human wisdom, he presses on to a second proof. His first proof, the urgency of dying man. Secondly, an eyewitness account of this other earthly glory. A few years ago, I went to a state university to grab a master's degree in library science, and I was warned that when I went there, I was going to be harangued and harassed for my beliefs. That they would be tolerant of anything except for people like me. To my surprise, I really didn't find this to be the case. Some of my classmates were hostile, but in the main, that wasn't the case. They tended to be consistent. I was free to air my beliefs just so long as I did not try to compel someone else to believe my beliefs or say that someone else's beliefs were wrong. It would allow me to believe whatever I wanted, so long as it didn't conflict with what they believed. That's pluralism. It was only when I suggested that my opinion, or God's opinion, was truth for them that they became upset. And I think I see in Peter the same frustration. He says in verse 16 that this is not a matter of personal opinion. Apparently, we've got these false teachers that have come into the church and saying, Peter's wrong. Jesus isn't coming again. In fact, in verse 3, you can see how they scoff about it. Where is this promise of the coming that you talk about? We're looking around. We haven't seen anything like that. And you can sort of see the venom, hear the venom dripping from their words. Jesus isn't coming again, they are saying. And so Peter says, well, yes, there are. And so we could think, well, it's just a tit-for-tat argument. Nobody really wins because no one has a greater authority here. We just each have our own opinions. And Peter says, this is not a clever story that I made up. It's not a matter of personal opinion. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not making this up. This is not a clever tale. It's not some sort of a manipulative exercise which we're trying to get you to do the things we want you to do with this clever tale. Instead, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter says, Jesus is coming again. I know this because I have seen, I have gotten a window into this other earthly glory that exists beyond the one we exist in now. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9, and we'll see why Peter says this. Luke chapter 9 is the passage to which he is referring when he makes this description. Look at Luke chapter 9 and verses 28 to 36. 8 days after these sayings, the saying being, some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God. And 8 days later, he took Peter, James, and John and went into the mountain to pray. I think this is a fulfillment of this statement. Before you die, some of you will see. I don't think they're going to experience it. They're going to see a glimpse of the coming kingdom of God. And so 8 days later, after he said this, he took Peter and John and James and they went up into the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as the two were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid when they entered into the cloud. Then a voice came from the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, reported to no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. Okay, so this is the incident that to which Peter is referring here in his letter, as we see the quotes and everything. This must have been an incredible event for Peter. He remembers it some 30 to 35 years later. Remembered it as vividly as if it had happened that very morning, was able to even to quote God and Christ as they were speaking. Christ had been transfigured before him. It's called the transfiguration of Christ. Now, exactly what happened is not clear. We know that his face is altered. His person is cloaked with brilliant light that reflected to a small degree the glory of Christ in heaven. So we find, it said, in fact, it says here that these three appeared in glory. But we must ask ourselves, why did Christ do this? What was his point? And I believe the point is very easily seen in the previous verses. Look at verses 23 to 27. Having said to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he will save it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose or forfeit himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And I say to you truthfully, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And herein lies the purpose of the transfiguration. Christ has been teaching his disciples about the relative unimportance of what is happening in this earth. The accumulation of things in this world is not very important. The accumulation of pleasure in this life is not very important. The accumulation of power is not very important, at least not in comparison with the opinion of Christ at his second coming. And then Christ makes this extraordinary statement. Lest you have any doubt that this life is unimportant in view of the next life, some of you are going to see a window, a glimpse into this next life before you die. And a few verses later, Peter does. And so what Peter is saying here, if there is any doubt in your minds that there is a sphere of existence beyond this one, one that is far more important than this one, I will set it to rest by letting a few of you get a glimpse into it. And so what Peter says here in 2 Peter chapter 1 is this. I did not follow any sort of cleverly devised tale. I didn't make this up when I said that Jesus is coming again. I was one of those few select people that Christ chose to get a glimpse of it. I've seen heaven. I have seen the glorified Christ. I have seen those who will populate heaven. They're still alive. Jesus is still alive. He's in heaven along with the Moses and Elijah and the saints of all the ages. They're still around and we're going to join them. How do I know? I saw them. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. I'm not making it up. So listen, he says, to what I have to say to you about the coming of Christ. Jesus is coming again. So not only do we have these words of a dying man that we should pay attention to because he's old and because he's an apostle, but also because he's got the backing of the fact that he's an eyewitness of what he has seen. Now he offers a third proof. And I've said all along that I think this is the greatest of the three proofs. And perhaps you could say, what could possibly be better than that? That someone actually seen heaven and a glorified Christ. Well, he says that the most convincing proof that Jesus is coming again is a recorded message of God himself. And these are the last three verses of this chapter. Now, these verses comprise one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. for the doctrines of inspiration and inerrancy. I think probably most of you know that. Next to Second Timothy 3:16 and 17, this is probably the most significant of the passages on inerrancy and inspiration that we find anywhere in the New Testament, and we're all introduced to them very early on in the Christian life for that reason. But recognize here that his point was not necessarily to make a statement about the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. What he is trying to say is, the reason I know Jesus is coming again is because of the nature of Scripture. That is the end of his argument. That the Bible is true, it is inspired, it is inerrant, and therefore you should believe that Jesus is coming again. That's ultimately the point that he's trying to make in these verses. He says here that these words here are more sure. Now, we should not think of this as meaning something like more true. Truth is truth, so it's not as though you can have grades of truth. But they are more sure for us in some sense, for those of us living in the 21st century. You see, there are undoubtedly thousands of things that were spoken by the prophets during the Old and New Testament. But the spoken prophecies have inherent deficiencies. They weren't recorded. They're much more easily, for that reason, distorted or changed or corrupted. But there were certain things that were of such importance that God said, I want these written down. Anyone knows who's ever played, you know, whisper down the lane. Somebody starts with you whispering a sentence, and then it works its way down the lane, and at the end, the story doesn't even resemble the first. Well, we recognize that's what happens with oral kinds of statements. They're passed along and they're altered, they're changed at every retelling. But the fact that God had these written down makes them, for us, more sure. Sometimes also, spoken prophecies are lost. In fact, we know that Jesus himself says at the end of the fourth gospel. There are many things, so many things that happened that we could not even fill the books of the earth with what happened during Christ's earthly ministry. So they're forgotten. They're gone. No one remembers them. They are lost to us forever. But these things, he says, have been written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you may have life through his name. So there are certain critical, key, important things that have been written down for us by the mouth of God himself. It says these holy men of God spoke as the Holy Spirit moved them. So there was a confluence of what the scripture writers wrote and what the Holy Spirit was telling them, so that there was an identity between the two. These are the very words of God that he wanted us to have in perpetuum. And this is why these things are sure. Because God had them written down. I think there's a subtle but profound argument that Peter is making here. If you don't believe the second coming of Christ and the world to come, then you don't believe the Bible. And if you don't recognize, in any sense, this Bible and the God of the Bible, you don't really even have a philosophical basis for saying, as his opponents do, that things happen as they have since the beginning of creation. You have no reason to know anything. You're philosophically and theologically bankrupt. You have to believe that this book is true if you are legitimately to believe anything. And why is this book so important to us? Well, Peter goes on to tell us negatively. The Bible does not originate from one's own interpretation, verse 20 says. The NIV adds the word from the prophet's own interpretation. I think that's the point here. It's not a matter of the one speaking, dreaming these up and drumming up this material on his own. It had been suggested perhaps by the enemies of Scripture that these words in the Old Testament Scriptures had simply been dreamed up by the prophets. They made it up. They had conjured up helpful but thoroughly human solutions to the problems of the day. And Peter says this is a despicable and horrendous heresy. Perhaps as troubling as this idea is a second suggestion that we must wrestle with today in our own postmodern culture, namely that we readers invest the scriptures with new meanings other than that which the author intended. The Bible cannot be reinterpreted to mean anything you want it to mean. The meaning is clear as given. It is not subject to reinterpretation. It is not culture bound. It is not in need of replacement. It is the best and only revelation today from the hand of God until the second coming of Christ. This is our bedrock principle. This is what we govern our lives by. And how is it that these scriptures came to us? That's the key to the whole discussion here. That is why the scriptures are given as the last and the greatest of these proofs of the second coming of Christ and of this sphere of existence that follows the one we're in. It is because these words come directly from the mouth of God Himself. They are the self-affirming, self-authenticating words of God that no man can honestly say has any other origin than God Himself. Yes, many do suppress the truth in unrighteousness, we know that, but these words speak of themselves as the very words of God Almighty. The Holy Spirit, the text says, carried these men along as they combined spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, to quote Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, so that it can be said that these words were breathed out by God, 2 Peter 3:16. These are the words of God. God said, Jesus is coming again. And that is the most important proof of this doctrine. But let's not stop with the simple statement that these are the words of God. Peter does not intend for us simply to affirm with him the orthodox doctrines of inspiration and inerrancy and the second coming of Christ. He wants us to do something with them. He wants us to affirm with him the great teaching of the second coming of Christ and truly get a grasp of what this means. This life is but a tiny fraction of eternity. Yet what goes on in this life will determine how you will spend that eternity. So don't blow it now. Eternity hinges on the choices of today. So as we come to the end of this sermon here, I confess I was a bit frustrated how I might convey to you in vivid terms the fact of this reality beyond our own. How is it possible to illustrate a world that none of us has ever seen? As I reread this passage once more, I recognized anew that the greatest impetus for understanding, absorbing, and applying the force of the second coming of Christ to us is not with an illustration from the creative mouth of man. It's really in the words of the text of Scripture and himself. So I close with these words, 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Corinthians 15. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And the question is, do you really believe that? Have you ever taken a quiet moment to let the fact of eternity with Christ sink in? And having done that, have you considered what your life should look like now in view of eternity ahead? I think Peter, coming to the very end of his life, was overwhelmed by this thought. And it made him his life's ambition for these last few hours, days, weeks, whatever it may be of his life, to stir his readers to action constantly with constant reminders that Jesus is coming again. It is impossible to be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. It is only as you are heavenly minded that you are any earthly good. For if you truly grasp the reality of eternity with Christ, the words of Matthew will make a great deal of sense. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break through and steal. Instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so I leave you with a very simple but profound message that I hope will be useful and comforting and motivating for you this week. And that fact is that Jesus is coming again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these promises. Lord, we were given some warnings this morning, and perhaps they stung a bit. And given some encouragement tonight, great encouragement, I think. Lord, I ask that you would cause us to take these words to heart. Help us to truly understand and genuinely believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. It may be any moment. Lord, I ask that you would cause us to be prepared for that day, for that moment, when we will be changed. And Lord, I ask that we would be delighted by the prospect of your soon return, rather than concerned about it. Lord, I ask that you would cause us to be comforted by these words tonight, motivated by these words, stirred to action by the fact that Jesus Christ is coming in again in the clouds to receive us to himself. And Lord, I ask that we might be encouraged by these words in your name. Amen.